Well, tonight we are returning once again to our study in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. We've retitled it the Disciples' Prayer because it's based on a question that the disciples asked Jesus regarding prayer. We read tonight in Luke 11, let me read verse 1 again. It says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples.'" So as we look here in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, and also in comparing Luke 11, verses 2 to 4, this is Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. Now, we've already noted in this prayer that there are six petitions. Three refer to God's glory, three refer to man's need. The three referring to God's glory appear in verses 9 and 10, and the three that refer to man's need occur in verses 11 through 13. As noted in the prayer, God is the supreme issue. Not until we put him in his rightful place can we properly pray about our needs. We must first recognize God's name, his kingdom, his will, before we can even consider talking about our needs. Now, although the second petition of the prayer deals with man's need, it doesn't set God aside. Just as in the first section of the prayer, God is exalted here. The fact that God gives us our daily bread, forgives our debts, keeps us from temptation, is an expression of his power and grace. So God's name is hallowed. His kingdom comes. His will is done on earth when he takes care of us. The second half of the prayer brings God into human life. And we're not using the first three petitions to butter him up before we ask for what we want for our sake. No, we're saying, God, glorify yourself in providing for our needs, constantly forgiving us and leading us by your Spirit. Be on display in your world so that your kingdom may come to earth. Again, the petitions that mention our needs don't set God aside in any sense. Look there at verse 9, and let me read through verse 13, just again so you have it in your minds. It says, "Pray then in this way, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.'" As we've been looking at this, we have seen in verse 9, God's paternity and God's priority. In verse 10, we saw God's program and God's plan. And now as we look at verses 11 and following, we begin in verse 11 by seeing God's provision. It says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Here Jesus is not talking about a loaf of bread. We're praying for God to give us some Merida bread. No, that's not what he is saying here. He's referring to our daily necessities. The petition recognizes that all substance comes from God. God is the sovereign provider. Everything that we have is from God. It's he who brings the rain to make things grow. He causes the seasons to change. He provides the minerals that make the soil fertile. He provides the natural resources that we use to propel ourselves around. He provides the materials from which we make our clothing. God made everything. Our daily bread, that is the necessities of physical life, are all from God. That's why we are told in verses 25 through 34 in Matthew 6 not to worry. Look at verse 25. He says, "You're not to be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will put on." Why? Well, verse 26, "Just as our Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air, will he not take care of you who are of more worth than they?" In verses 27 to 29, he illustrates the foolishness of worrying. He says, "You cannot add a single hour to your life by worrying." He even says in verse 28, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they neither toil nor do they spin. And if God does all of this, verse 30, will He not much more clothe you? And so He concludes in verses 31 to 34. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, He says, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We should actually consider praying what Agur prayed in Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Listen to his prayer. He says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. He knew that everything that he had came from God. God is the sole provider. And that is true for each one of us. That's true for us as a church. That's true for us, period. He provides everything. Everything that we have is from God's hand. You say, well, I get a paycheck every week. I have money. Well, that is even provided by God. It says over in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18 that it is He who has given you power to make wealth. You say, well, what about food then? Well, He provides that as well. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. Look at verse 29 and following. Notice what God says. He says, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth. Every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God provided all of this from the very beginning. He provided this for man. Now, if you'll notice there, many will use that passage, of course, to say, well, see, the Bible teaches that we are to be vegetarians. Vegetarianism is a choice. If you decide to make that choice, that's your business, and that's fine with you. But you cannot push that that is the only thing that God has provided for us to eat. For example, Scripture also tells us, Leviticus 22:27, that God provided oxen, sheep, and goats. They had a restriction from pork, but it was removed in Acts chapter 10. Also available, according to 2 Samuel 12:4, was lamb, stalled ox, that is an ox that was kept in the stall so its muscles couldn't become tough. That's Proverbs 15:17. They were also provided fatted calves, 1 Samuel 28:24. There were actually seven types of game that they could hunt for food. I have the men read Deuteronomy 14:5. As well as fish, Nehemiah 13:6, there were four types of insects, Leviticus 11:22. There were different kinds of fowl, such as partridges, quail, pigeon, turtle doves, and chickens. Amen. God also provided dairy products like milk, Deuteronomy 32:14. He also provided the byproducts of milk, which included curds or butter, cheese, eggs from chickens. He also provided the condiments for flavoring food like honey and sugar that came from sweet cane, salt, mint, anise, cumin, mustard seed. He provided all these things. And yet we sit down and take it for granted. And when we're hearing Him pray right here, give us this day our daily bread. Here in America, you and I don't probably think about daily food because we're so rich with resources. We might think annually about that. But God has also provided not only our food and our money, but He's also provided our clothing. And you know, we depend on animals and plants for our clothing. The first clothes that Adam and Eve wore came from animals. After they had sinned, God had killed animals and provided skins for them to cover their nakedness. So everything that we have is from God's hands. There's nothing in this world that God didn't create. We are utterly dependent upon God's provision. And when we're praying here in this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, give us this day our daily bread, we're asking God to be glorified in His providing for His children. 1 Chronicles 29:14 kind of sums it up. It says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." God has provided everything that you and I richly enjoy, everything that we wear, everything that we eat, all of the materials to provide for what we drive, what we live in. And again, many times we don't think much about that. We don't think about the fact that we have a vehicle that takes us from point A to point B. The only time you think about a vehicle is when you're having vehicle issues, right? That's when you think about that. Or when you're stranded somewhere and you go, wow, I haven't realized what it was like to be stranded, of how dependent that I am on that vehicle. You know, or like I said, or the food or the clothing, or, you know, we walk to the closet and we see all the clothes and we go, I don't have nothing to wear. I've scratched my head on that one. You know, the whole closet is full of food. I mean, food is full of clothes. It could be full of food. My mouth is speaking faster than my brain. OK, so. But here's something I want you to consider. This is something Thomas Watson said, a Puritan preacher. He said, if all be a gift, see the odious ingratitude of men who sin against their giver. God feeds them and they fight against him. He gives them bread and they give him insults. How unworthy is this? Should we not cry shame of him who had a friend always feeding him with money and yet he should betray and injure him? Thus ungratefully do sinners deal with God. They not only forget his mercies, but abuse them. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. Oh, how horrid is it to sin against a bountiful God, to strike the hands that relieve us. All of us recall what took place in the toward the end of Genesis. We know the story of Joseph, but how God brought Joseph into Egypt. And of course, Joseph in his life could not see all the events transpiring or see the purposes of God as they were being unfolded. But you and I can go back and read it because we have the full story. Same is true in our life. We can't see the end from the beginning. We can't see all the events and how they're going to unfold. But we know this, that God is in control of our lives. When God brought Joseph down to Egypt, it was basically to provide for his family, and not only his family, but also for two nations. As the Lord gave him the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and told Pharaoh of the 7 years of plenty. And therefore, because they were going to have 7 years of plenty, they needed to store up to prepare for the 7 years of famine. And God used him for that purpose. His brothers, what they meant to do to him was for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve a people. That's what Joseph said. So again, when we look here at Matthew 6, and we look at verse 11, and when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're actually recognizing that God is the source of all of our basic needs of food, clothing, shelter, the very basic necessities of life. Even as we pray together as a congregation, as a fellowship, and we pray about our needs here, we're recognizing the fact that God is the one who provides. And we're praying that He would get His glory, that His name would be hallowed, His kingdom would come, His will would be done as He provides for His people. When we pray about these basic needs, our motives should be that through His provision, His name will be hallowed, and His kingdom will come, and His will be done. So again, this is primarily an acknowledgement that God is the source of every physical provision that you and I have. Well, as we look here at verse 11, it's also worth noting that the prayer makes requests for our needs and not for our greed. He's dealing with our needs. Again, I take you back toward the end of the chapter, Matthew 6, where he is saying over and over, do not worry. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. These are the things the Gentiles are concerned with. They eagerly seek these things. Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask. He knows you need all these things. He says what you need to be concerned with is not your necessities. What you need to be concerned is with seeking me. Seek His kingdom, He says. Seek His righteousness, verse 33. And all these things are going to be added to you. All those basic necessities that you and I have, He says He's going to provide for. And if you'll notice here also in this prayer in verse 11, give us this day. It's focusing on today. Some have translated it this day and tomorrow, but that doesn't seem to fit the context because he already says in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow, right? Tomorrow will care about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What you need to be concerned is with today. Give us this day. Well, that is God's provision. God's provision. He provides richly for you and I. I want you to see now in verse 12, God's pardon. God's pardon. It says, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. According to this model prayer, we are to routinely, my lips are going there again, we should regularly speak to God about the forgiveness of sin. Like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are those who continually confess our sins, are we not? Because we are His children, we confess our sin. It's like David in Psalm 51, where he has finally come to terms with his sin, the sin of murdering Uriah, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And he cries out in Psalm 51, the first two verses, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He finally came to the place to recognize that he needed God to forgive him. Now, if you'll notice in verse 12, when he speaks of debts, he's referring to sins. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, in the parallel passage in Luke 11:4, he uses a word that means sins. It's the word hamartia. And so in that context, he's talking about spiritual debts. He's not talking about financial debts. He's not telling you to pray, and Lord, forgive us for the Chase credit card debt that I have. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about spiritual debts, sin. Especially when you look at the rest of it, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's not that you pick up the phone when the creditor calls and say, you know, by the way, I forgive you for calling me. I forgive you for holding me to this debt. You can release me now. They're going, yeah, right. We're not going to release you. So, again, he's focusing in on spiritual debts. John MacArthur makes a good statement, I should say, a good paragraph right here. He says, sin is that which separates man from God. It's therefore man's greatest enemy and greatest problem. Sin dominates the mind and the heart of man. It has contaminated every human being. And it is the degenerative power that makes man susceptible to disease, illness, and every conceivable form of evil and unhappiness, temporal and eternal. The ultimate effects of sin and death and damnation and the present effects are misery, dissatisfaction, and guilt. Sin is the common denominator of every crime, every theft, lie, murder, immorality, sickness, pain, and sorrow of mankind. It's also the moral and spiritual disease from which man has no cure. So the request here is for God to pardon our sins. The word forgive, aphemi, it means to let go. It means to send away. Linsky says the verb is placed first in the text, so it's emphatic. It means to dismiss, to send away as far as the east is from the west, so that they will never be found. Well, there's an obvious question that comes when you read that, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. What kind of forgiveness is Jesus referring to here? Is he referring to an unbeliever asking for forgiveness in order to become saved? No, I don't think that's what he's saying, because the prayer begins in verse 9 with our Father, which indicates that this prayer being prayed or to be prayed is by a believer, one who already believes, one who is already saved. So you ask a second question. Well, then is he talking about a Christian who has to plead for God to forgive him because God doesn't want to forgive him? No, that's not what it's referring to either. Because you'll find out later on in the passage, it seems to parallel some other thoughts that he has that occur later on in the text. But notice here, the type of forgiveness that he is referring to, he's talking about parental forgiveness. Since the prayer begins with our Father, it indicates that God is not dealing with his children as a righteous judge, but as a loving Father. Just because we have been judicially forgiven, that certainly doesn't mean that we stop sinning. Every person in this room is capable of any sin. When I watch the news and I hear someone, you know, speak about, you know, I just can't believe that this person did this. They are not capable of doing this. I always say, yes, they are. Everybody is capable of any sin. Look at David, man after God's own heart, goes out on the roof one night when he should have been out there in battle. He sees a woman bathing. He lusts after her. He inquires about her, has her brought to his home. He lays with her. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover up that sin. He has eventually her husband Uriah murdered. All of that from a man after God's own heart. We are all capable of that. We all have it within us because we're all inwardly corrupt. If you don't believe that, go spend a day with somebody's kids. You'll see that corruption very clearly. Again, when he's talking about forgive us our debts, even as we forgive others our debts, I think that last phrase is telling us that this is talking about parental forgiveness. You know, when your children sin against you, you don't stop being their parents. But there is a sense of intimacy and joy that's lost, isn't it? But whenever they confess that sin, there's a restoration there, right? Well, the same is true in our relationship with God. When he says there, as we have forgiven our debtors, if believers are unwilling to forgive those who wrong them, then we certainly should not expect that in the fellowship with their Heavenly Father, that he would forgive them of their wrongdoings. See, again, the whole issue is intimacy. The whole issue is joy. We don't stop being brothers and sisters in Christ when we wrong one another. No, the intimacy, again, of that relationship is lost at that moment. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51:12, restore to me the what? The joy of your salvation. See, it was the joy that he lost. It wasn't the salvation he lost. He lost the joy. He lost the intimacy. And it was upon confession and repentance that that was restored. So notice these two petitions that we just looked at. Look how important it is that this is man's need. But these two petitions, nor the third, put God out of the picture in any way. God is glorified in this because the first one recognizes that God is the sole provider of everything that we have. So he's glorified. The second recognizes that God is the only one that can forgive us. And that also brings him glory. Now, notice the third. The last petition, in this second half of the disciples' prayer, it focuses on God's protection, his protection. Look at what he says. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. By the way, if you look at the last part of that verse, doesn't it return us back to the first three petitions? Doesn't it return us back to where the prayer actually began? Where the model prayer begins with focusing on God, his kingdom, his will, his nature? Focuses back on that. Now, some reading this, and you might even feel this too, when he says, do not lead us into temptation, that kind of sounds like it contradicts James 1:13. Let me have you to turn to James And let's see what James 1:13 says. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." You say, well, then why is Jesus saying in verse 13, "Do not lead us into temptation"? Well, God does allow his people to be tested. He allows them to be tried, but he certainly does not lead us into temptation. If you'll notice there, as we look back, verse 11 deals with what? Our physical needs. Verse 12 moves to our spiritual needs. You know what verse 13 deals with? Our moral needs. God takes care of our daily bread. That's our physical sustenance. He takes care of the sin in our lives by forgiving us, and he helps care for our moral standards by guiding us away from sin. He doesn't lead you into sin. He leads you away from it. So verse 12 deals with past sins. Verse 13, get this, deals with future sins. If you're a Christian, a true Christian, you'll be just as concerned about avoiding future sins as you are about having past sins forgiven. And according to this prayer, a true son of God desires not only for his past to be forgiven, but also that future sins be avoided. Why? Well, because to be a believer is to have a changed attitude towards sin. So in this petition, it reflects the believing one's desire to avoid the dangers of sin altogether. Again, God knows what we need before we ask. He promises that no one will be subjected to testing beyond what he can endure. And he also provides a way of escape, often through endurance. But still, the proper attitude for the believer is the one expressed in this petition. Before we close, we need to understand here what he is saying by temptation. What does he mean? Well, that word in Greek is the word parosmos. It's used frequently in Scripture. It's a neutered term. It doesn't mean anything bad or anything good. It just simply refers to a test or to a trial. Translators certainly have not helped us here because they have supplied us with the English word temptation, which means a seduction to evil. So that's one of the problems right there. You sit there and read that in verse 13, and yeah, you should have a problem with that. Do not lead us into a seduction into evil? Well, again, you've got to understand the character of God, understand the terms that are used here. That's, first of all, not what it's saying. Take the word temptation out and put the word trial. The word trial or test. You know, that word has been accurately translated in James 1 and verse 2 as trials. Also James 1:12 as trials. It's translated in 1 Peter 4:12 as testing. This is the same word, parosmos. You can take your Strong's Concordance. You can look at that word used right here in verse 13. And in that concordance, if you'll look down, it'll have a little numbering system, but you can look down and you can see where all that term is being used. And if you go to James 1:1, James 1:12, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, you'll see that it's translated in that way. So why would the translators translate parosmos in this way? Well, I think that there's a little bit of leeway in interpreting that they're doing here. See, that's one of the problems with a dynamic equivalent translation. You remember I explained what that was about. A dynamic equivalent translation is something like an NIV version. What it's doing, it is translating, the translators are translating or really interpreting for you the thought of the passage. Okay? That's interpretation right there. In an essential literal translation, which is the New American Standard Bible, the ESV Bible, the King James, the New King James, those are all essential literals. And it's more concerned with the meaning of the words, not the thoughts of the author, but the very meaning of the words that they used. That would be more favorable to me, because that's going to leave you with less interpreting. That is for the translator. The translator is going to translate the words. He's going to say, this is what this word translates to be. But if he's looking at a passage and he's not dealing with any particular words and he's trying to pull out the main thought of the passage, he's doing what every preacher does every time he studies a passage, try to pull out the main thought. But to get it correctly, you've got to know what the words mean. know about you, but I'm always concerned with words, if you haven't figured that out by now, you know. So really, this word parosmos, the best translation would be trials. Do not lead us into trials. Again, God does not lead us into sin. Here's you a verse to write down. Psalm 23 and verse 3. Remember this one? The Lord is my shepherd. Remember that passage? Verse 3 says, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So, therefore, He does not lead us into sin. So in this last petition, we're praying that God would deliver us from the possibility of sin. Because understand this, every trial has the potential to become a temptation. Do you understand that? You failed the trial. Now it has the opportunity to become a solicitation to evil. That's what James 1, all the way up to verse 17 is teaching us. First 12 verses is talking about trials. It uses that noun, parosmos. But when he gets to verse 13, he turns the corner and talks about temptations. And now he's using the verb form. It's parazo. And he's trying to say in the first 12 verses that if you count it all joy, you let endurance have its perfect work, you let that carry out what God has tended for it, it remains a test. But if you fight against that, you kick against that, you run away from that trial, instead of waiting for Him to provide a way of escape, it is now turned into an opportunity for evil. How many times have you ever, you know, been in a situation and you were so overwhelmed by that situation, and instead of enduring through it, bearing through it, you gave up? You gave up. You slung out words. You had an attitude. I mean, that's just simply it. That's where we're not restraining the flesh. So again, when we pray this prayer here, or we model this prayer, I should say, we're asking God to protect us from the possibility of sin. Because again, every trial or test, when failed, can turn into sin. So the whole thing is on how you respond to it. I think that's the point in James 1, how you respond. If you respond correctly by considering all joy and letting endurance have its perfect work, then again, it remains a trial. But if you respond in a way to where you kick against it, you run from it, you abandon it, you run, whatever, that's turned into temptation. So look at this prayer. Again, this prayer is not something that He is giving the disciples for them to pray back to God word for word. Number one way to know this is when you look in John 17, you don't hear Jesus praying this prayer to the Father. And if we're to model things after Jesus, if we are to imitate Jesus, if we're to pray as Jesus did, or better yet, if we're to pray the way any saint prayed in Scripture, you don't find them uttering these exact words. Now what you will find is the pattern. Remember the first three petitions in the prayer? Focusing on God. You start out, our Father, who art in heaven. You start out looking at that paternal relationship that you have with Him. That relationship, that child-father relationship where you cry out, Papa, Daddy. You remember, Abba, Father. And then secondly, you recognize His nature. Hallowed be Your name. His very nature is holy. That's what the word hallowed means. And then you're focused on His kingdom coming and His will being done on earth just as it is in heaven. And you're doing all that before you even talk about your own needs. And then when you pray about your needs, you're not putting God aside because you recognize that you need Him to provide your daily necessities. You need Him to forgive you of your sin. You need Him to protect you from the possibility of sinning. And like I said, the end of verse 13, it goes right back to verses 9 and 10. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So I want to encourage you. if you haven't already examined your prayer life, start it now. Ask God to teach you how to pray like this. Again, not praying, you know, these very words. Again, he says there in verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose that they're going to be heard for their many words. He doesn't want you coming to him with many words. He doesn't want you to come to him with unintelligible language, because I told you the word vain repetitions is bata legeo, and it means bata, bata, bata. He doesn't want you coming to him uttering some gibberish. That certainly puts a challenge to those who say that every believer should speak in tongues because it's a personal, private prayer language. Well, what are tongues? Have you ever heard anybody speak in tongues? It's gibberish. It's bata hana shit bata yama, you know? And listen, I can say that and I can joke with that because my first 3 or so months, you know, as a Christian was in that movement. And I did all that. Did all of it. I remember when I went to the prayer room after attending a church the night after I got saved. And when we were in the prayer room, you know, I'm in there, you know, hey, I just got saved the night before. And it was interesting that no one really cared about that. All they cared about was me getting the supposed baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And so I didn't know what in the world they were talking about. I had a Baptist background. We didn't talk about tongues, yet alone spiritual gifts. I didn't know what any of that was, you know. And so while I was in there, I noticed the guy next to me doing it. So I just did what he was doing and they backed off. So they thought that I got the baptism. I'm serious. I did do that. But for some strange reason, I believed that it was real. And I did that, like I said, for a while. And I had an older gentleman in the Lord kind of set me straight, shared some things with me, pointed out some stuff in Scripture. And, you know, that didn't answer all my questions. There were a lot of questions, of course. And just over time, I would try to study this out as best as that I could. And I have arrived, I believe now, at my conviction over this. But I certainly don't want to part company with a true brother or sister in Christ because they believe in speaking in tongues and I don't. In fact, I find in some situations, you know, when you both understand that, you don't aren't really concerned with each other of that, that sometimes you can joke and kid with one another about it, of which one particular person I'm thinking about right now does to me, you know, and it's hilarious. It's humorous, you know. And so, again, you know, in my early Christian experience, I had so much zeal that I would fight you over something like this. And when I look back on it, how foolish that was and how many brothers that I separated from over something like that. What I have learned to do in later time is if they're interested in reading more up on the passages, then pass that on to them. It's the Scripture that's going to teach them anyway, right? Just as all of us. It's the Scripture that forms all of our convictions. So, again, as we come to this prayer, this is a model prayer. This is a prayer that is not to be prayed, but to be emulated. To be copied, if you will. It's the pattern that we're after. It's the model that we're after. And again, we're not trying to pray with meaningless repetition. We're not trying to pray with recognition that we want people to hurry up and recognize us because we like to be, you know, as the Pharisees were here, they wanted to be recognized for their long prayers. Even when they gave, they would sound a trumpet to let everybody know that they were giving. All of this is supposed to be done in secret. That's what he means by don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Your giving should be secret. Your praying should be secret. You say, well, what about public prayers? Well, there are certainly public prayers in the Bible. But if you will examine the heart of these people and examine their prayers, you'll notice that they are so focused on God and not so much as on themselves, except for when you get in Luke 18, where the two come into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee says he was praying to himself. Well, there you go. There's a problem right there. And of course, the tax collector says that he wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So I think that humility is the issue here. Willing to recognize the fatherhood of God, recognizing that He is your Heavenly Father because of the new birth, recognizing that He is holy, that He is transcendent, is a, probably a better word. And to recognize His kingdom and His will over your will. I'm not saying don't come to God with your needs. We do. We should. He wants us to. I mean, that's the last part of this prayer, isn't it? You come recognizing that He is the one who provides for all your needs. So He wants you to come. He wants you to recognize that. He doesn't want you to be worrying. So we're to be focused on God's paternity, His priority, His program, His plan, His provision, His pardon, and His protection. Again, it's all about God. It's all about His glory. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, tonight for what we have learned. I pray that we will pray in this manner. I pray that we will recognize You. Father, that we will fall even more in love with You because of that relationship, Lord, that we have with You, that we can cry out and call upon You as Papa, Daddy. Just as we have that love relationship with our parents, Lord, even more we should have this love relationship with You. Forgive us, Father, when it's not like that in our mind and our heart. Forgive us when we're obeying out of duty or obligation, instead of obeying out of love. And Lord, as we come here tonight and as we hear these words, Father, that we have shared, we recognize that You are an awesome, holy, righteous Father. And we do pray, Father, that You would be glorified and that Your will would be done, Your kingdom would become, would come. That God, that we would have our purposes every day focused on Your kingdom, every day desiring to introduce people into Your kingdom, and every day seeking to live out Your will. And Lord, as we pray also that we would recognize that You're the one who provides for everything that we have, and that we want You to be glorified in providing for us. Just as we have prayed many times about the needs here in this church, we just want to see You glorified, Father, in providing for these needs. Just as we want that in our lives personally. And Lord, we want You to be glorified in forgiving us for our sins. And also, Lord, to keep us from the possibility of sin, delivering us from the evil one. We're thankful that the kingdom is Yours, the power and the glory is Yours forever. So, Lord, I just pray now as we reflect on what Your Holy Spirit has pointed out to us, God, that we would take it and apply it and live it and do it. So, again, that You would be honored and You would be glorified. We pray all this in Jesus' name tonight. Amen.